Morning. And in the absence of Brother Stuckey, who, Lord willing, will be back with us next week, the speaker this morning, I'll attempt to take his place, and then this evening we're scheduled to have Brother John Sample. For our lesson this morning, I want to begin with a reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In this short passage, we find five times a term that is written as foolishness or foolish. And there's a significance to the use of the term there that I want for us to glean from the lesson this morning. If we start out by trying to define what it means to be foolish or to possess foolishness, the first thing we think about is ignorance. Now, in today's vernacular, to call someone ignorant is a chop below the belt. I'll put it that way. But the original term ignorant and the polite meaning today is one who simply does not know something. Another understanding of foolish or foolishness is being unwilling to learn. We have an expression that says there are none so blind as those who will not see. If someone is unwilling to learn and is facing with a task that needs expert attention or expert guidance, and the guidance is offered, but it is rejected, we say how foolish that is. How foolish. We sometimes think of a foolish person as a dull person. There's also a term that is used in the scripture that would be understood as irredeemable. But Jesus in Matthew 5:22 effectively says, don't call someone a fool, that kind of fool, because you do not know a person's heart. We are not able to judge a person's heart because there may be something there that is pleasing to God, even though a person is finding it difficult to express himself. Don't call a person irredeemable because that is a judgment that is reserved only to God. But the best definition I would offer of the term foolish or foolishness is to be without rational thought or without reasonable thought. Now, if I have three coins I put on the table, and I put down a fourth one, and it's identical to those. And I say, I had three, and I add one, and that makes four. That's a rational conclusion. Because I added three and one, and I got four. If I see the gray clouds coming in the sky, I can draw a rational conclusion that there is the possibility, even the probability, for rain that might be in the forecast. Jesus even talked about something that we hear about today as a forecast. Rainbow in morning, sailors take warning. Rainbow at night, sailors delight. He used that expression to talk to the Jews and say, you're able to look at the sky and see what's going on, but you can't look around you, it seems, and see that the master of the universe is in your presence and give him the honor that he is due. Whenever you talk about someone being without rational thought, there's a lot of things that we can go with on that definition. Now, we have another expression in our language that says, oh, he's forgotten more than I learned. We talk about that, about a person that is very experienced or well-versed in some subject. Another similar expression is that his weakness is greater than my strength. And we can talk about that in the context of Jehovah God, that his weakness is greater than my strength. Those expressions talk about obvious extended comparisons, whereby one who might be on a different plane than we are has a weakness, but still with that weakness, that person is so much greater and stronger and more powerful than we might be. This obvious extended comparison is reminiscent of verse 25 in the text that we read, where it says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Weakness of God, stronger than men. Foolishness of God, the things that we might think are without rational thought, or that might be thought unreasonable to us. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, we could talk an awful lot about the wisdom of God, and it's referred to multiple times in this passage, and it is in stark contrast to the wisdom of mankind. Because the point is being made in this passage that man's wisdom somehow, at times, leaves behind rational thought about Jehovah God. All around us, many in this world scoff at the concept of God. They call religious service foolishness. They say they don't see any sense in it. But the reality is that everything we do in life is a choice. A choice. If someone says, I don't see any sense in it, I will tell you that person chooses not to have a rational understanding of what he is being told about God and the Scriptures. You and I, in coming to worship services this morning, made a rational, reasonable choice. We are blessed if we serve God. We are blessed if we meet with the brethren. We are blessed if we come together and observe the Lord's Supper. And we've used this expression before, and we'll use it again. Team of horses shouldn't keep us away from worship services. Man has a need to worship, and God has provided a way to worship in a way that is acceptable to him. But those who say they don't see any sense in serving God, maybe it's in obedience to some command, maybe it's in some level of service, maybe it's even in attendance. There are individuals who discount God and the Scriptures completely. In the reading before the service this morning, before the lesson, Psalm 14 reminds us that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. The point that the psalmist is making is that it is not reasonable, not rational, not even correct to say that there is no God. There's another passage of Scripture in the New Testament where it talks about rational belief in God. And that is in Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 18. In Romans 1, beginning verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. And the passage goes on to show the consequences of leaving God out of their lives. Now, brethren, verse 20 has one of the most profound statements that you'll find in all of the Scriptures. I want to read it again and identify the depth of understanding that we need to get there. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, ever since there's been a world that we can put our hands on and feel, Ever since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now, how can you see something that's invisible? How can you see something that is invisible? The way that you can see something that is invisible is to look for the results of it, the effect of it, the power of it. And that's exactly what the apostle continues with. His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, we hate to be told, you shouldn't have done that. You don't have any excuse, do you? We hate to be told that. But Paul is telling his readers that those who deny the existence of God and consider themselves to know more about it than God are without excuse. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. God has so well defined Himself. He has declared Himself, and He has declared His power. We today, in looking around about us, the more that man learns about this universe, the more conclusive is the evidence that God created the heavens and the earth. There are things out there in the skies. The scriptures tell us that if you want to understand the breadth of God's creation, look at the sky. Well, the scientific community in looking at the sky has a couple of very, very great problems in providing a technical explanation in the absence of creation. They're without excuse. They have invented terms to try to explain something. They've invented something called dark matter and dark energy, but they've never seen it, never found it, never measured it, and couldn't tell you what it is. Because of the way the stars are continuing to move farther and farther away from this earth. They are without excuse. Now, back in Romans, back in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, we know something that since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, some translations render this passage the foolishness of preaching. And I will suggest to you that in the Greek, the use of the word the as a definite article is not always there. In this case, it appears to be there. So the message that is being preached is what men are calling foolishness. But you see, so many people call preaching itself foolish. Why would I go and sit down and listen to somebody talk for 30, 45 minutes or an hour or something about a fairy tale called the Bible? That's the attitude of a lot of people. Is the Bible a fairy tale? Now, we've just noted that there's so many things about the Scriptures that testify to God. There's so many things about His creation that leave us no excuse. Now let's look at some things that the world calls foolishness. I have six or seven items here. And some of this I've even read in the last few days. There are so many people who have no trust in the Bible because they say it has so many errors in it. Or sometimes they say, well, the Bible isn't something that is genuine and unique because the story of the flood was borrowed from another epic that was written a few hundred years before that. The story of the things that happened to Israel and to Egypt whenever they left Egypt, that's all fairy tale. God couldn't have done that. The denial of the truth of the Bible means that they're calling it foolishness and of no value and without reason. But brethren, one thing about the Scriptures that I think everyone in here realizes, the Scriptures are the most rational document that you can find that has ever been produced by anyone that walked the face of this earth. Other things that people call foolishness about the Bible. The idea that there is a punishment in hell, that we are amenable or answerable to God. God wouldn't consign people to a devil's hell. Well, yes, in the writings that He gave through His Spirit, through the men that He commissioned to write, yes, there is going to be an eternal punishment. Some consider quite foolish the value of a virtuous life. Think about some of the things in the Sermon on the Mount. One in specific, to turn the other cheek. Another, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Worldly men say, no, I'll do that when it's convenient. I'll practice the golden rule when it's of my benefit. I'm not going to turn the other cheek because that shows a weakness. Others deny the scriptures and talk about it as foolishness when you describe the purpose and requirement of baptism. And some people in the religious world today say, oh, nobody believes that anymore. Well, what changed? What changed? There are disciplines and doctrines and covenants of men and creed books that talk about the fact that baptism was declared in the New Testament as a requirement for salvation. But now it is different. What changed? The scriptures didn't change. There was no new revelation to make things different. And then there are those who talk about the foolishness of prayer. What, you mean you're praying to something out there? Well, yes, again, what I see and what I think every one of us sees is not only the power of prayer, the benefit that God has in our lives and in moving things around and arranging things for us. And then there are those who say, well, I can be righteous without membership in any church. But where do we find the greatest place to serve God? Our service to God should be with the body of Christ, with believers of like mind, for we commit ourselves jointly to serve God and be an effort to influence the community in one specific place. And there are other things that people call foolishness about the scriptures. Someone once wisely said that an item that is wrong, if it is repeated often enough, people begin to hold it as the truth. Now, the denial of God and the calling of the scriptures and service to God as foolishness is ever present in our society. Satan is in charge of that. He's doing everything in his power to drive a wedge between Christians and God. And he's especially successful driving our young people away from things sacred. He is highly successful. We've got to stand up to him. How better to stand up than being part of a local congregation and serving God to the most and being the light in the community that we're supposed to be? The language there in 1 Corinthians 1 talks about how that preaching Christ was a stumbling block and foolishness. That's in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Let's talk about the Jews first. To talk about Jesus Christ having come to this earth and having been crucified, even though he was recognized by so many as the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one. But he lost his life. He was raised again the third day. And his kingdom was established. And as he told everyone, it was not going to be an earthly kingdom. It was going to be a kingdom within you. You're not going to be able to say, look here, look there, you'll see the kingdom. No. The kingdom of Christ is a spiritual kingdom. If we want to talk about significant and profound statements that Jesus made, whenever he was challenged by the Jews, someone placed a coin in front of him trying to tempt him and say, well, if Jesus says that the image on the coin means that we've got to pay taxes to Caesar, then he's violating the principle that he has a kingdom. If he says not to, he's violating Roman law and saying don't. But he said, show me the coin. And they said, okay, here's one. He said, whose face is on there? And they said, Caesar's. He said, aha. He says, you give to Caesar what Caesar is due, and you give to God what God is due. And brethren, that distinction there, I'll just say this as an aside, it's outside of my notes. That distinction there is what separates governments in this world from governments that are free and flexible versus those that are totalitarian. To leave mankind to his own thoughts and desires so that his conscience is free is the best thing that has ever been done in the creation of governments by and for mankind. The preaching of Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews. They could not in their minds accept the idea that there was not going to be a new physical kingdom. And would you believe that even in the nation of Israel today, which is a feeble effort on the part of some individuals to try and recreate a Jewish state, which would be a proper place for Christ to come to when he comes again? No, Jesus isn't ever going to set foot on this earth again. The scriptures are abundantly clear in that regard. But the preaching of Christ to the Jews was a stumbling block. And the preaching of Christ to the Greeks, the Gentiles, was foolishness. The Jews should have recognized Jehovah and from prophecy what he was about to do with Jesus Christ. The Gentiles, the Greeks, if you wish, had very little opportunity to understand the scriptures. And to come to them and talk about a resurrection, a Savior, sin, forgiveness, eternal life, foolishness. But people today are in the same boat who, without rational thought, discount wholly the scriptures and do not go to them for any authority in their lives. Now let's ask one question. Do you suppose there might be a root cause that could help us understand the power and effect of worldly wisdom in discounting the scriptures? How can we understand the foolishness of this world? Well, I will tell you that at least a major cause, if not the root cause, at least a root cause, is a refusal on the part of mankind in general to accept the idea that God breathed or inspired the Holy Scriptures. They're not just the composition and ideas of men. Now let's think about this point for just a moment. All Scripture, it says in the letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, is God-breathed. It is inspired of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished to every good work. If God breathed it, there's the source. We have to recognize that the God who created this universe to the tiniest detail that man has ever discovered, this all-powerful God spoke and it came to be. This all-powerful God, by his very nature, we owe him. We owe him. And the sooner that individuals, as they grow and mature, recognize that there's nothing that we would be or could be without God, we will recognize better what we owe him in our lives. Nowadays, religious scholarship seems to go out of its way to seek a human explanation for the divine events and writings. I'll give you a couple of examples where individuals think that the scripture is just ink on paper, the compositions of men. One example is that there is a large amount of religious theory that suggests that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were repetitious compositions where these three individuals had access to another document from some other individual who is unknown. It's commonly called the Q document. But now let's go back to the point that we're making. If inspiration is recognized as God's ability and power to put words in men's thoughts and then put them on paper, it's not too far-fetched to expect that these three men, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, might write the same way about the same events in the life of Christ, is it? The Apostle of John, supposedly in his gospel, his account of the gospel, did not use that source. But you see, men are trying to explain away inspiration. Let me give you another example. There are those who talk about the star that was seen at the time of Jesus' birth. Oh, it was a combination of planets up in the sky. And they effectively only occurred about the year 3 or 4 BC. And that's what was called the Star of Jesus, what the men in the east had seen, and therefore they came. Well, when you go back to the scriptures and look at the testimony that's there, the star that identified the location of the newborn Jesus was of such a nature that it moved and ended up directly over where this Christ child lay. That doesn't happen with the planets in a special group of arrangements called a conjunction. Let's take another. The Jewish calendar began a month with the new moon. In fact, if you wanted to try to find exactly what day of what month something occurred in the scriptures, for instance, the crucifixion, you'd run aground because no one on earth can see the new moon. But it's on my calendar. It's there. Well, the fact it's called a new moon means that it is so close to the sun, it is not visible. It's up there. We know it's supposed to be there. We know about, we have calculation now to show exactly what occasion it is, but you cannot see it. And the ancient Hebrews, and even the Muslims today, the first occasion that the sliver of a new moon was seen was declared as the first day of the lunar month. All right, let's talk about the Passover. The Passover occurred on the 14th day of the month, about halfway through the lunar cycle. Now, those of you that have studied a little bit of astronomy in high school or elsewhere will recognize that there are eclipses of the sun and moon that occur. An eclipse of the sun can occur only at the time of the new moon. An eclipse of the moon can occur only at the time of the full moon. That's just the way God set these things spinning around in the universe. But here comes someone that says, oh, when the sun went dark when Jesus was crucified, there was an eclipse that day. Well, wait a minute. The crucifixion was on the day of Passover. The time of the full moon. The moon was in the wrong place for there to be an eclipse of the sun. There could be an eclipse of the moon, but not the sun. Did God plan ahead with what He was doing? There's a lot of satisfaction I find in that. But men try to explain away the facts that we find in Scripture. Let's go back over the list of things we talked about where mankind calls things foolishness. In Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And there are numerous passages in the Scripture that says that we will have to give account for the deeds that we've done in the body, whether good or evil. There isn't any place of eternal punishment. People say God wouldn't do that, but He has promised to deliver those to eternal punishment who refuse to obey the simple, plain truth of the gospel. The value of a virtuous life, brethren, whenever the scriptures tell us, even in Jesus' language as well as in the Old Testament, that the first task of mankind in this life is to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and body. The second is to love his neighbor as himself. On those two things hang all the law and the prophets. Everything that you find in the way of a New Testament pronunciation of what we should do or ought to do or need to do or commanded to do fits under one of those two categories. Everything in the Ten Commandments fit in those two categories. If serving God means that we put others first, practice the golden rule, and we don't practice it, where is God in our hearts? You know, the concept that I like to describe from time to time is the idea that whenever someone has God in his heart, God will be placed on a pedestal, a place of honor, a place that you go to. There are people who have hearths in their home, the shelf up over a fireplace. And places, things that are put up there include trophies and pictures and trinkets and things that are recognizable and is symbolically significant in their lives. What's on the pedestal in our hearts? What's on the hearth? What's on the mantelpiece? Someone says, I love God, I put Him first, but does not obey His commandments. Turning the other cheek when necessary. Sometimes we forget that that's, again, is something that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. The purpose and requirement of baptism. There are so many in this world who say that baptism is not necessary for the forgiveness of sins. These same individuals would be hard-pressed if you asked them, can the Apostle Peter come preach a sermon at your church next Sunday? And they would say, oh, yes, 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 definitely. And I say, remember this, though. The first sermon that he preached after Jesus died, he concluded that sermon by saying, to receive the promise of salvation, they needed to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Later on, he commanded the house of Cornelius to be baptized, as found in Acts chapter 10. Later on, in 1 Peter 3, we find the reference that says, the like figure whereunto baptism now saves us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a conscience. And mind you, the conscience wouldn't do that, wouldn't be baptized, unless that conscience wanted to be clear with God. But why do so many people discount all that? And you see, Peter wouldn't be allowed to preach that in today's churches, would he? He would not be allowed to open up and preach that. The story is told that once upon a time, one of your brethren and mine had occasion in Houston back in the 40s, I believe it was, back when the man known as Billy Graham began his work and had such a large following. And this one managed to get an audience with him as Mr. Graham was walking around. And he simply asked the question. He says, Mr. Graham, why do you still teach that baptism is not necessary? And his answer went ballistic. He exploded. He said, you're one of those Church of Christers. You get out of here. Or something like that. He was not willing to listen. He wanted to shoot the messenger rather than listen to the message. He wanted to preach what he wanted to rather than the truth of the Scripture. If you look at the writings and sermons of the man named Joel Osteen in Houston, who is head of a large organization, thousands of members, a budget in the millions of dollars a year, but there are things in his closet that we would call skeletons. But worse than that, the message that he teaches is a message of foolishness. Because he calls the truth of God foolish. Those who suggest that prayer is only a crutch, the Scriptures give us indication that we are to pray without ceasing. Our attitude about prayer should be that God is such a personal being in our lives that we're ready and willing to talk to Him anytime, every time, all the time about the thoughts of our hearts. And then, even in the New Testament, we find when the Apostle Paul, still known as Saul of Tarsus, after he was baptized, after he was converted, he attempted to join himself to the brethren there in Jerusalem. They said, no, no, that's a persecutor. And Barnabas took him by the hand, as it were, and talked to the brethren as to how Saul of Tarsus had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus. And was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. And he was then accepted. You see, this acceptance by brethren into the organic functions and structure of the local congregation is something that we need to take to heart and do in every respect. If the congregation does something, how can I participate? How can I help? What can I do? If the congregation needs something, how can I provide it? How can I benefit? And we've talked about this root cause of failing to accept inspiration. And I think that that is so true. But I must also add that it is closely attached to the concept in the Scriptures that declares that our salvation is based upon a faith that works. You see, this is another passage of Scripture in Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6, that the denominational world doesn't want to see. There are so many in the world in the name of religion, who say that works don't save you. Works don't have anything to do with it. Well, I'm reminded of Hebrews 11, where the patriarchs of old were described as to how their works justified them. I'm minded also of how that in the book of James, the only place that you find faith listed as being alone, it says that faith without works is dead, being alone. And here in Galatians 5, verses 5 and 6, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith which works through love. And brethren, if there ever was a passage of Scripture that confirms in simple language that works are necessary, it's right there. We know that the works of the old law are not necessary. But we find in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God. But as we know from Galatians 5, it must be a faith that works through love. One other thing that we could identify here that is called by so many foolishness or discounted by others is the idea that a Christian can so sin as to lose his soul. There are 21 books of the New Testament. When you exclude the four accounts of the gospel and the one book that talks about the origin and growth of the church and the book of Revelation, which is a prophetic book about trial and tribulation that was to come, the other 21 books are written to Christians about how to live their lives. And there is ample information in those books that says, here's what will happen to you if you don't. Now back to what I said. These were books written to Christians. Why does a Christian have to worry about the loss of his soul? Because the Scriptures say so. But the religions of this world today say, once you have named Christ in your heart as your personal Savior, nothing can snatch you out of His hand. Well, no person can. Satan can't. But we can yield to Satan and lose our souls. There's no doubt about it. Why were these 21 books written to talk about how to live a Christian life? Why were the consequences there if no one can lose his soul? We're here today, brethren, as a matter of choice, because we do not recognize the Scripture, the church, the work of the Lord, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as foolishness in any way. The unfortunate thing is that there are those in this world who discount everything, and due to the condition of their heart, they have a difficult time ever generating faith, a faith that will save them. But faith in the inspiration of the Scriptures and the recognition that what it says is the truth and the whole truth and the whole counsel of God, all of which we should accept, then becomes the opening pathway to someone coming, to accepting Jesus Christ on His terms, not ours, and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe someone in this audience this morning that has never obeyed the gospel, never named Christ as his personal Savior by doing what Christ said. His great commission said, go and baptize. And in every occasion in the book of Acts that we find that someone responded to the teaching of the gospel, baptism was the concluding event. And there was reason for it, because it was commanded. All things are in readiness. We could accept your confession of faith in Jesus Christ. You having repented, we would baptize you into Christ this very hour for the forgiveness of your sins. You can rise from that watery grave, resurrected, a new creature after a new birth, and serve Him acceptably the rest of your life. Or if as a child of God you've left Him behind and need to come back, we would pray with you that the thought of your heart might be forgiven you, that you might be restored to a covenant relationship with God. Whatever you need, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you come while we stand and sing.